In our session last night, we, you will remember, covered the subject of conscience in the Old Testament. And though we see people who are disturbed in the inner man and the dual nature of man in action in the Old Testament, nevertheless, the word conscience itself does not appear in the Old Testament. It is law that governs man, not his conscience. When we get to the New Testament, however, the word appears in somewhere around 32 times. And there were two fundamental truths that I wanted to call to our attention. We covered one last night. We pick up the last today. And you remember that last night we discussed how an individual cleanses his conscience and found out that there's a difference between a clear conscience and a clean conscience. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our conscience. Now, the second great truth out of the New Testament that I want us to probe a bit is the importance of not violating our conscience. If you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you would turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to look at just one portion of Romans, and then we're going to move over to 1 Corinthians and spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. 1 Corinthians, Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. Now, as you're turning, let me remind you that all of these passages, that is, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, have in common the fact that the apostle is dealing with the issue of the weaker brother and how we govern and control our behavior in light of the needs of the weak. So he says in verse 22 of Romans 14, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And here we see that a man condemns himself via his conscience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want to read this chapter in its entirety. The good news is there are only 13 verses. So follow along in whatever translation you happen to have there on your lap. 1 Corinthians 8. I may have misspoke myself. I do that often. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol under this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, note the connection, particularly in verse 7, between knowledge and conscience. The conscience is active in the lives of both the informed and the uninformed. But the difference is the enlightened conscience, the informed conscience, the conscience that has knowledge, is able to live more harmoniously with the will of God. Now, notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, the enlightened conscience knows that there's only one God. He says, you and I know that that piece of stone is nothing but a piece of stone, that there's only one God. God is not in competition with other gods in the world. There is no God but one. And therefore, when meat is offered to that God, it doesn't change the molecular structure of the meat. A piece of meat is a piece of meat is a piece of meat. I mean, we know that. And you can slap it there in front of that piece of stone and look at it for a while and pull it back off again, and you haven't changed the piece of meat at all. It's still an edible piece of food. This knowledge, says Paul, is very liberating. It frees you, especially if you come out of an environment of paganism. But, says Paul, such knowledge brings with it tremendous responsibility. Because, as he says in verse 7, not everybody has that knowledge. There are people freshly converted who come into the faith who are confused. They don't understand that there is only one God. Sure, they have received Jesus Christ, having abandoned the gods of their fathers. But it's not clear to them that the gods of their fathers don't exist. And so it's not all come together very well for them. And with such people, Paul says, the enlightened conscience, those who have knowledge, have also a unique responsibility. Now, it's this twin aspect of liberty and responsibility that Paul talks about again in chapter 10. We won't read the whole of the chapter, but if you'll flip over to the right, to chapter 10, we'll pick it up at verse 25. Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then out of consideration for the man who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, as we noted, these Gentile converts from Corinth were confused regarding idols and meat offered to idols. Their conscience was influenced by their pagan religion, much the same way that Israel's conscience was influenced by the law given at Mount Sinai. Just different result. So, as we pointed out before, in exercising their liberty, the strong had to be careful regarding the weak. The crux of the issue, we'll go back to chapter 8 again, the crux of the issue is 8 verses 11 and 12. He says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, understand, you've sinned against Christ himself. So be careful. Now, we're going to look at three truths regarding the application of this. Number one, how does a person violate his conscience? Number two, what are the consequences of violating your conscience? And finally, how are those with knowledge to handle those who are weak? Now, with the first, how does a person violate his conscience. Understand again that the context in which Paul is writing is the freshly converted individual who doesn't know his right hand from his left. Therefore, in considering the violating of your conscience, we've got to see it from three perspectives. A, we see it from the perspective of influences brought to bear early in life that make a person feel guilty when in reality there is no reason for the guilt. Let me use by way of illustration Jane. Now, Jane is raised in a home in which the playing of cards is forbidden. As a matter of fact, they're the devil's game, the devil's cards, is what Jane has been taught. A very fundamentalist background. Now, Jane is a mature girl, and she goes out, and she plays cards with some of her friends in the dormitory at the university. And as she plays cards, she comes to the conclusion that there is nothing wrong with the playing of the cards. Nevertheless, there is this residual feeling of guilt. She doesn't feel right about it. Now, she thinks to herself, the Bible doesn't say you can't play cards. And she knows here there's nothing wrong with it, but the guilt persists. Now note that conscience is the judge that pronounces the guilt. But the correctness of the verdict is dependent upon the validity of the evidence. Moral values must arise from without the conscience. We talked about that in our first session together. Moral values do not originate in the conscience. They originate from without the conscience. And the source of those moral values varies. It may be the parents. It may be culture. It may be reason. It may be the scriptures. It may be the Holy Spirit. It may be the convictions of other people, etc. And so what an individual has to do is he's got to evaluate the origin of the feeling of guilt pricked the conscience. Sentences based on the final court of appeal in each individual's life. In other words, what truth system do I bow to? What is the Supreme Court of my life? In this case, Jane says, the Supreme Court of my life as an adult is not my parents. The Supreme Court is the Scripture. And I know that it was an offense to my parents. But as I have matured and I look it over, I recognize that there was nothing intrinsically wrong with playing cards. And because she embraced a value system earlier in her life that she no longer considers valid, she alters her perception of this and shapes her conscience accordingly. Now, the second way we use this word conscience is the conscience is governed by the golden rule, namely, when I judge as wrong actions in others, conscience convicts me when I do the same. Now again, we talked about this earlier in our sessions. In this sense, conscience reflects personal convictions. This is why Paul says in Romans 14:23, and he that doubts is damned if he eats because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let's go back to Jane. Let's say that Jane considers herself to be the final court of appeal. Truth resides not in Scripture. It doesn't reside in parents. It doesn't reside in culture. Jane says, truth resides in me. I make the decision. And I want you to know, says Jane, that cards are wrong. People should not play cards. So far, so good. But now Jane is with her girlfriends and she begins to play cards. And her conscience convicts her that she is a hypocrite. And rightly so. Rightly so. Because she has violated the Supreme Court of her own life. She has violated the golden rule. She is what the world calls a hypocrite. She practices differently then she preaches. Now the third way that we use this word, conscience, is My conscience is governed by my relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in this illustration, the Supreme Court is from outside the individual, and it resides in the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures. And when God speaks to our conscience and to our hearts, then we must submit as his obedient servants. We go back to Jane again. The Holy Spirit comes to Jane and says, now, Jane, the Bible says nothing about playing cards. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with them. Nevertheless, for reasons I don't particularly want to explain to you, I don't want you playing cards. Just don't do it. Now, at this point, Jane is bound. Now, she has no problem with you playing cards, but if she plays cards, then she is violating the Supreme Court in her life. Her conscience convicts her of this, and when she does this, when she violates her conscience in such a way, she forfeits her assurance of her salvation with Jesus Christ. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, Paul says, conscience of an idol. Here he means it's a conscience under the influence of an idol. Now, I want you to note that the heathen do not consider eating meat offered to an idol as defilement. That's their worship. The enlightened Christian does not consider it defilement. He understands. He's got the thing put together. The individual about whom Paul is speaking in this passage is the person who is under the lordship of Christ. His conscience says, don't eat the meat offered to idols. But he eats the meat because we, the knowledgeable Christians, are eating it. And he's drawn in and participates with it. He is in the process defiled, and he puts his soul at risk. Now, this brings us to the second of the three great truths I want you to see. The first, remember, was what does it mean to violate your conscience? And then the second now is what is the price that a person pays for violating his conscience? Now we're really getting to the nub of the matter. What's the downside for doing this? There are three verses I want you to look at. Let's go back to Romans chapter 14, verse 23. In Romans 14, 23, Paul says, and he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. Now that word damned means to condemn. Such as condemning somebody to death. This is the price, Paul says, for doing what your conscience disallows. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That's the second word that I want you to look at. Defiled. This word means to make unclean, to stain, to contaminate. Again, the price you pay for the violating of your conscience. The third word I want you to look at is the same chapter in verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And that's the third word, perish. That word is different from the other two words that we were looking at. That word is apollyon, which is one of the words that the Bible uses as a name for Satan. It means to destroy. It means to ruin. Now, in all three words, we see that God does not take kindly to the violating of our conscience. I cannot spell out to you the specifics of what this means. Earlier I said to you that you forfeit your right to be assured of your salvation. But exactly what God does with us under these conditions is not entirely clear. But I suggest for your consideration that the consequences are of such a nature that we are best served in not violating our conscience. Let us not tempt God in this matter. Thirdly and finally, I want us to note, how then do we relate as the knowledgeable to those who are weak. Chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then out of consideration for the man who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, don't eat it. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? Paul says he will abstain in the presence of the weaker brother. But Paul says that does not alter my convictions regarding whether it's right or wrong. Now, Paul talks about this a great deal in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, to the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. To them that are without law as without law, that I might gain them that are without law. I am all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Paul says, I am a chameleon. I change stripes and color depending on the people with whom I am functioning. Paul says, in Jesus Christ, I am no longer a Jew. I lost my culture. In Christ, I am transcultural. Therefore, when I adapt myself to that individual's culture, I perform on the basis of their expectations, and in this culture, on the basis of theirs, and with this one, on the basis of theirs. I change. In short, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I'll do anything short of sin to bring people to Christ. But as I alter how I behave, I don't alter my convictions regarding what is right and wrong. I don't allow your scruples to influence my conscience, says Paul. That I will never allow. So Paul says, when I am out of your purview, I am free to practice whatever it is that my conscience will allow. When I am in your presence, if I know that it is an offense, then I'll abstain. For consideration of your conscience, but understand, not in consideration of mine. I don't allow your conscience to influence my conscience. Now note the summary of the matter in chapter 10, verse 31. And by the way, just by way of review here, we do not shape our conscience on the basis of others' belief. So Paul says, in verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. The principal objective is the glory of God, not, I repeat, not the welfare of man. I make my decisions vertically. I do not make them horizontally. I serve others' needs because I am God's obedient servant. God alone can cleanse my conscience. It is ultimately to him that I must give an account, and he is the one who makes these determinations. I cannot, says Paul, serve the needs of others without focusing on the will of God for my life. Now let's pause here and see if there are any questions or observations before we go on to the specific applications. Dick. Okay, Dick is asking the question, what do I mean when I say that when an individual willfully violates his conscience, that he forfeits his right to be assured of his salvation? Now, let's walk through this very briefly. We all know that there's a difference between the fact of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation. That is, it's possible for an individual to be assured of his salvation and not be saved. Is that not true? Is that not what Jesus said? And many shall say unto you in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works that I will profess unto them? I never knew you. Great assurance, no biblical reason for being assured. Agreed? Conversely, it's possible for an individual to not have assurance but be saved. You've got the supersensitive conscience. who says, boy, I am so unworthy. I know Jesus died for me. I trust Jesus. I love him with all my heart. But he lives his life driving in a fog. Is that person saved? Yes. So therefore we see that there is no, and get this, there's no necessary correlation between the assurance of my salvation and the fact of my salvation. Now, the Bible wants there to be a correlation. As a matter of fact, assurance is the product of a healthy relationship. That's why Paul takes all of Romans 8 to assurance. For example, if I said to you this morning, I'm not sure my wife loves me. You would say to yourself, there's something terribly wrong with that relationship. Is that not true? Assurance is the product of a healthy relationship. But when you violate your conscience willfully and do not yield to the authority of Jesus Christ in your life, you no longer have a healthy relationship. That is the reason why I said, it's not your salvation that you forfeit, it is the assurance of your salvation that you forfeit. Is that clear? Any other questions? A louder, please, if you would. You put your soul at risk. That's exactly what I meant by that. Well, you see, again, I, Walter Hendrickson, may stand before you and say, I know that I'm going to heaven, and find out when I die that I don't. Is that not true? Again? Okay. Is it possible for me, Walter Hendrickson, to stand before you and say, I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I know I'm going to go, and find out that I don't. Is that possible? Of course it's possible. Else what did Jesus mean when he said, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. Of course that's possible. So when I walk in rebellion to God and I refuse to repent, I forfeit the right to be assured. I'm not talking about the fact of my salvation. I'm talking about the feeling of my salvation. The Bible tells us, and let us note this very, very clearly, that God will not have a relationship with a willful person. Are we together on that? God will not relate to rebellion. My brothers and sisters, God did not save you to return you to the Garden of Eden so that you can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with no consequences. That was not the intent of the cross. The intent of the cross was that you, in Jesus Christ, become his obedient servant. When you became a Christian, all you did was change masters. Before Christ, sin was your master. In Christ, he is your master. And when you repudiate his authority in your life by rebellion and the refusal to repent, you put your soul at risk. I did not say that you lose your salvation. I said you put your soul at risk. Are we together?
Well, what does that mean when you say that? And then you say God will not relate.
What that means is that I have no biblical ground for believing that I'm a Christian. That the guy whom I talked about, who called me, is the guy that he called you instead. And here's what he says to you, by way of review. I'm a follower of Christ, Norm. I know God doesn't want me to divorce. But I want a divorce, and I know he'll forgive me. And so he goes and does it. What do you say to that man?
Well, I would have a question about his relationship with God.
Exactly. And that's what I'm saying. And so we say to him, you cannot, you with such a mindset, say with assurance you are a child of God. You may be a child of God, I don't know. But you have no biblical reason for believing you are in such a state. Yes.
What do you mean by you put your soul at risk? Not your salvation, but your soul.
It's the same. See, same. Same, right. Because you see, again, I only know that I am saved by faith. And that's why we call it the assurance of salvation. I don't need to be assured of what I know. That is why, gentlemen, when you turn to your wife and say, sweetheart, we're married, she says to you, I know. Why'd you bring up the subject? But when you turn to your wife and you say to her, sweetheart, I love you, she says, tell me again. What is the difference? One is she knows. The other, she needs to be assured. Are we together? You only need to be assured of what you don't know, not of what you do know. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, we call it in the Christian life the assurance of salvation. Nobody knows the future. My conviction that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven is based on the promises of God in Holy Writ. The book promises it to me, and that fills me with much assurance. But I don't know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. All I know is this book promises me that. So I ask the question, to whom does the book promise it? And my answer is, not. As Norm pointed out just a moment ago, not to the individual who willfully refuses to bow the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ. Yes? Oh, yes, yes. There is very much the basis of a carnal Christian. As a matter of fact, Paul says, that's how I live. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Very, very much so. I mean, in fact, you're looking at a carnal Christian. But understand, carnality is an issue of degree. Rebellion is absolute. Okay. Let's say that I'm a little kid. I'm your child. And you catch me with my hand in the cookie jar. And you say, son, what are you doing? And I say to you, Mom, I sinned. I had no business with my hand in the cookie jar. Will you forgive me? All right. Now, that's one thing, isn't it? Now, if you say to me, son, what are you doing? And I say, what do you mean, what am I doing? I'm having a cookie. And you say, son, I told you not to have cookies and not to put your hand in that cookie jar. Is that not true? Yes, Mom, it is true. But respectfully, hang it on your Midianite beak. I don't give a rip what you think. Now, you can whop me if you want, but as soon as your back's turned, my hand's back in the cookie jar. What now? Now you have an entirely different thing. Is that not true?
Okay.
Right. And in that, the analogy breaks down.
You're saying he cannot know if he's in that condition, then you say.
Correct. He may feel saved. He may have assurance of salvation. But we say to him that it is not from the Word, because the Word gives such an individual no such assurance. Now understand this, my friends. Again, I repeat to you that God will not bring rebellion into heaven. It is abhorrent to him. We do not serve God on our terms. We serve God on God's terms. If we do not serve God on God's terms, we don't have a relationship with God. That is the reason why, though you may find yourself in a posture of rebellion on occasion, that is not a happy place to be living. And you are decidedly best served by breaking your will and humbling yourself before God and repenting. Okay?
If I should die in that state of rebellion.
Right. And see, it's the same as if you should die today. Remember, I don't know whether you're a Christian any more than you know that I am a Christian. We're talking about the assurance of whether we're Christians. In a state of compliance to our Lord Jesus, I die with great assurance. In a state of rebellion, I die with the absence of assurance. But my eternal destiny is not based upon my performance, nor upon the degree to which I have assurance. It's based upon the finished work of Christ. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy he saved me. But the question is, how do you know that you are the recipient of that mercy? And the Bible says that if you are saying to God, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want, you cannot have that assurance. That's all it's saying. It didn't change the fact. Correct. You go to heaven if you are one of the children of God. Did not say that. Did not say that. See, do not walk out of this auditorium quoting me thusly. I have never said that. I do not believe that. That is a repudiation of everything I believe. All right? Yes. It is the gift of eternal life. But do you have it? I ask you, do you have it? Yes. Do you have eternal life this morning? Okay. Now, when I say, do you have it, do you mean that you are assured you have it? Again? Then, Bob, why is it that we do not call it the fact instead of the assurance of salvation? Maybe it's a misnomer. Why is it the assurance of salvation? Bob? Right. Right. But you see, believing is always in the area of the unknown. Remember, faith and belief are synonyms. See, we have two words for the same word in the original language. Faith is the noun, belief is the verb. But faith or belief is commitment without knowing. By definition. Exactly. Like Abraham, Jenna. And so therefore you say, I believe. But when you say, I believe, what you're saying is, I don't know. Otherwise, it's not a faith. That's why your wife says to you when you say to her, we're married, she says, I don't need faith for that. I know, that's a past event. But when you say to your wife, sweetheart, I love you, that requires assurance. Are we together? Yes.
This has to do with
Yes. Yes. Now, go ahead. Sure. That's exactly it. Now, let me make this observation. Maybe a comment, and then I'll entertain your question. I don't know how it happened. I'm not a sociologist or a philosopher, so I can't give you the particulars, but I'd suggest for your consideration that we live in an age in which we have schooled ourselves into believing that we can beat the system. As a matter of fact, society has taught us that we ought to expect to be able to beat the system. Evidences of this are as follows. I'm a victim. It was my genes. It took place in the DNA. I couldn't help it. It was my background. It was the environment in which I was raised. It's a disease. Evidences of it in aid-dependent children. That is, we tell young women and men that they can be promiscuous and society will protect them from the consequences. Probably one of the most glaring illustrations of it is the AIDS epidemic. First time that I'm aware of in the history of man where we have known how to solve the plague and refused to do it. We know and understand that by a slight alteration in our behavior in a generation, we can eradicate it. But we're adamant in our insistence that the state protect us from the consequences of our behavior, even if it bankrupts the nation in the process, as we go merrily on our way expressing ourselves. And so all of these safety nets that we have created are just simply built because people say we want to be protected from the consequences of our behavior. That's how we schooled ourselves. And as we talked the other night, I pointed out to you that all of us in this room believe in the temporal we really can beat the system if we play it properly. If we don't exceed it. One of the reasons why I believe, I may be wrong, but one of the reasons I believe that the prisons are so full is that people have so deceived themselves into the they can beat the system that they've got sloppy in their thinking. And then they force the state to incarcerate them. But even then, we do it for a short period of time and let them back out again. So, with this mindset, we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we hear the pastor preach, "For by grace are ye saved," and we say to ourselves, "Eureka, I have the ultimate solution to my problem. I can not only beat the system in the temporal, I for sure can beat it in the eternal." The death of Jesus Christ protects me from the consequences of my behavior. Home free. And the two manifestations of it have surfaced in our time here together. Number one is, are there eternal consequences for temporal behavior? And we say, no, 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 because I don't want to live with the consequences of how I spent my years here on earth. Only to discover that that's not what the Bible teaches. The second manifestation of it is this whole thing of the assurance of salvation. I can come to Christ, sign the insurance policy, and go out and live like hell, and know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I'm protected from the consequences of that, I get to go to heaven. Again, contrary to what the Bible teaches. Now let me remind you that assurance of salvation is the product of grace. Are we together? I'm assured because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Follow me carefully now. Grace is the product of election. Grace and election are the head and tail of the same coin. You cannot have grace without election. You can have election without grace, and that God could elect you to go to hell. But you cannot have grace without election. The two go together. And so all through the Bible, it talks about the fact that our election is what gives us our assurance of our salvation. Now the reformers who preached strongly on the sovereignty of God and the assurance of salvation, TULIP, you know, TULIP ends with the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Great assurance. This is the foundation, the bedrock of our faith. But these same reformers, these same people who preach so strongly on election and grace and assurance, also preached on the importance of examining one's soul. And the scripture is full of passages like this. Examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith or no. Make your calling and election sure. On and on and on. Because there is still the question of, am I one of the elect? And the answer to that is, you don't know until you die. All you can have is assurance of it based on the grace of God. Therefore, it is imperative that we examine ourselves continuously to see whether or not we're keeping our hearts pliable and soft and broken and submissive to our Lord, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief and we become rebellious against God. But in our society in which we have so carefully crafted a system that has taught us that we can beat the system, we have incorporated such teachings into the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have ignored a large segment of the Bible that teaches just the opposite. And so we go merrily on our way, believing that the Ten Commandments are the Ten Suggestions, and that there's no downside for whatever it is I do because God is a gracious teddy bear. And so I warn you, be very, very careful in this matter. The question is rebellion. For my life, rebellion is something that I face periodically. But when I contemplate the implications of it, I immediately break myself. You're looking at a man who is intrinsically, innately rebellious. And so what I have to do is I have to remind myself that I must stay before God in a posture of brokenness and humility. No. And the assurance can be restored with brokenness. All I have to do is repent. So the guy who's coming to Norman saying, I know God doesn't want me to divorce, but I'm going to do it anyway because God will forgive me. And Norm points out to him the implications of that. He says, good grief, I think I changed my mind. I'll repent. Then we restore him. That's church discipline. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the spirit, the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What you do is you excommunicate him. In excommunicating him, what you do is you say, we remind you that as we remove ourselves from you, you have no biblical ground for believing you are a child of God. That's what it's talking about. Now we come back to you. Yes. The question is, are we discussing Hebrews chapter 12, where the author talks about whom the Father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, and if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. No, we're not talking about that at all. That is manifests itself in our lives through the trials, the difficulties, the hardships, the opposition that we experience on a day-to-day basis. Now this is talking about willful rebellion against God Almighty. Hebrews 6. Now, without going into the exposition of Hebrews 6, no. Yes, Norm.
Back to your illustration of the son who has hand cough. How many times can he do that and sincerely say to his mother, he's sorry? And how far will that go?
Okay, the question is, how many times can he do that and sincerely say to his mother that he's sorry and get back in the relationship? Two things you got to remember. One is, Jesus said 70 times 7. Which parenthetically, I hope he means not 400 and... Okay? Second... Okay, but let me answer that in light of this. Secondly, that there are eternal consequences for every time I put my hand in the cookie jar. Even though the relationship is intact, I still have to meet God and answer Him when I go before the bema seat or the judgment seat of God in that great passage that all navigators memorized for 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, to answer your question, that the eternal accountability for temporal behavior, the clock, remember I said, begins ticking at birth, not at conversion. But God holds us responsible not for what we don't know, but for what we do know. So the more we know, then the more accountable we become. The question was, how about the guy like the thief on the cross, who bingos just before he dies. Yes.
What degree do you think a believer who is walking in faith and obedience can know that he or she has
a Again, Daryl, the Bible, if I understand it, wants us to be assured of our salvation. Again, it is the product of a healthy relationship. The Bible talks about it and talks about it. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life, etc., etc., etc. So the Bible's full of this. And so we ought to walk around with head held high in great assurance, believing that when we die, we will go to be with God in eternity. Exactly. Amen and amen.
Would you comment on the implications for church discipline with this? Because if we have a person and we don't want to encourage them in the idea that they can meet the system, so you have a person who says, I know that your voice is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. You have him in the body. And then you're supposed to forgive him such and such amount of time. So if he does it anyway,
yes. The question is, and a very good question, a logical question. Here's the guy who comes to Norm and says, I know God doesn't want me to divorce, but I'm going to do it anyway because God will forgive me. And so we excommunicate him. We go through the discipline. He does divorce his wife. He does remarry. And after a respectable period of time, he comes back and says, Norm, you know, I'm sorry, gosh, man. I shouldn't have done that. You know, would you restore me into the faith? And what do? Of course we restore him. And we say, well, he sinned and got away with it. It has that appearance. Except you understand two things. Number one, that God knows the heart. And number two, there are eternal consequences for temporal behavior. And I promise you, when he gets to heaven, he will wish he had never done it. Now that I can promise. The question is, I do not understand what the difference will be in heaven. And I agree with you, I don't understand either. But I ask myself this question. Can God devise heaven in such a way that there can be differences in standard of living, appreciable differences, and the living with the consequences of my behavior here on earth without violating his promise that there'll be no tears and sorrow? And my answer is, yeah, he can do whatever he wants. Therefore, I better not deceive myself into believing I can paint him into a corner. Ladies and gentlemen, nobody plays chess with God and wins. I don't care how smart you are, you're not that smart. Yes?
Taking the example of this person that was considering getting divorced, I'm wondering if that's sort of, I guess in my mind, that's sort of an extreme example. It seemed like there was probably some events that led up to that, indicating that this person was probably in rebellion long before he decided he was going to get divorced. I mean, there may have been emotional divorce, there may have been. So are you suggesting? It seems to me you're challenging us to maybe even think beyond even more radical and more subtle.
Right. And that's why the context is the conscience. You dare not violate your conscience. He uses words like damned, defiled, perished. Remember, we looked at those? I'm not sure what the implications of all that. I can give you the definition of the words, but I don't know what that looks like in your life when you go meet God. But I want to tell you, that is not something you want to do. You don't want to damn your soul. You don't want to perish. You don't want it to be defiled. Now, that much I think we can agree on. Is that not true? If we can agree on that, then don't do it.
By doing that, wouldn't you grieve and quench the Spirit?
That's one of the things that the Bible warns us, that we better not quench the Spirit. Yes. Yes. Yes, I would agree. My time is up. I'm going to quit. But let me end where I began. That if you're saying to yourself, that meathead is wrong. I know he is wrong. Then you are right where I would like you to be. And what I covet for you is to leave here and say, I'm going to prove that so-and-so wrong. And get into the scriptures and do just that. I would love for you to prove me wrong. I mean that sincerely. What I don't want you to do is yawn, walk away without letting the Word of God have its effect in your life. So discomfort and anger, in this sense, is good. Just be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Amen? Father, thank you for the privilege of being before this audience and sharing your scripture. You know how fervently I prayed for accuracy and clarity before I came before them. And now I pray for them that you would deliver them from any error that I may have communicated, any impression that I may have created that would lead them astray. I pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and make the truth of God crystal clear in each heart, and that in the process you'd conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.